now to our brother John, that we look for that word of exhortation. Brother John, please.
My dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we could turn together, please, to the readings we're having in Ezekiel at the moment. We notice that in chapter 8 that we were reading yesterday, we read of the abominations of Israel and of how Ezekiel was to see what was going on. For example, in Ezekiel 8 and verse 10, we read there, "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." There was much idolatry in Israel at the time. And in verse 12, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, Yahweh seeth us not. Yahweh hath forsaken the earth." Just as if Yahweh would not know what was going on. But they said, "Yahweh hath forsaken the earth." Well, it's almost 2,000 years now since the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. And some might ask, where is the promise of his coming? But of course, most people don't really think about it at all. And then in the next verse, verse 13, "He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of Yahweh's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Now this Tammuz was a Babylonian god, which was bewailed by the people there, as it says there. And he was supposed to die and then miraculously come to life again. Actually, the cross was his symbol then. So we can see that carried on into the abominations of idolatry today in the church system round about us. Actually, there is a very good write-up in Hislop's Two Babylons about Tammuz, and he connects it with Nimrod. So many of Christendom's festivals and feasts are straight from those pagan origins. But the Israelites were keeping them as well, and so God wasn't pleased with them then for keeping these festivals and for all these bits of idolatry that they'd introduced into their worship. And of course, he isn't pleased now with those who profess to be his sons and daughters but who still keep the world's idolatrous ways. So what we've read in Ezekiel chapter 8 is of course the background to chapter 9, which we've just been reading. So if we look into chapter 9, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." So there is obviously some sort of judgment here at this time. "And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand." Now that, in the margin, the slaughter weapon, if you look at the margin, or it is in my Bible anyway, it says a weapon of breaking in pieces. And I think that is most apt description of it. And then it goes on to say, "And one man among them clothed with linen." Now this word "among," the Hebrew word, literally means to be in the center of, or in the middle of. So there were seven in all. And describes him as being clothed with linen. So this singles him out as being somewhat different. In fact, it's recorded in Ezekiel 28 how the holy garments of Aaron and his sons were of linen. Linen was used to cover their nakedness, that they bear not iniquity and die. And it goes on and says, "With a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." Well, in Scripture, the brazen altar is described as something most holy, so that whatsoever touched it was holy. And it was the altar that was covered with brass and which had four horns. We read about that in Ezekiel 27. And there was an occasion also in recorded in Numbers when the censers that were used rebelliously by Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they were beaten, or they were of brass, and they were beaten into plates and put on the altar. And of course we know that the brazen altar was the altar on which the sin offering was made. So all these things come to mind when we read these words. And it goes on to say, verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink on him, by his side. And Yahweh said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So he was to set a mark upon the forehead. So setting a mark was to distinguish those who were Yahweh's from all the rest. It was to determine who shall die and who shall be spared. And I would suggest that this setting of the mark, a type of setting a mark, still applies today to those who shall be spared from those who shall be destroyed. In fact, the feast we are about to partake of now reminds us of the time when Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. And it was a feast in celebration of the original Passover, which was an actual means of deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And of course, it points forward for us. Now, you might say, well, how does this connect with us setting a mark? Well, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 12, we can read the account of the actual time of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, and coming in at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, draw out, and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. This was, in fact, setting a mark on those houses. And have you ever thought that even those Hebrews firstborn could have been destroyed at that time? They could have been if they hadn't have obeyed the command. And that really is the fundamental basis of our life in the truth, obedience to the command of God, so that we shall not be destroyed. But in Ezekiel 9, so if we turn back to Ezekiel 9, the word mark, to mark, is from a Hebrew word, tov, which is only used on two occasions in Scripture, and both those occasions are in this chapter, in the verse we've just read, and in verse 6. And it equates to a Greek word which is only used in the Apocalypse. Now, it's a word which is perhaps nearer to the meaning signature rather than mark, perhaps. So, I apologise, can we turn on into the New Testament, into the Apocalypse, to have a look at where the Greek equivalent to that word is used, in chapter 7, first of all. In chapter 7 and verse 3. And we read there, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in the forehead. Now this is the reference to the sealing. Sealing in the forehead. Setting the mark. Sealing this mark in the forehead. So they've been sealed in the forehead. And then chapter 9 and verse 4. again, following the theme of the mark being in the forehead, chapter 9 and verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And of course we know on chapter 14 and verse 1, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So we have the mark set in the forehead, as it was written in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. But there is also a mark which we should not have on us. If we just, in the same, previous chapter, chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 16, and he calls us all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. I think we all know what this is referring to and who's setting the mark here. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And in chapter 14 and verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, that's the mark of the beast, in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and so on. And we also have references to that very same thing in chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20 in the Apocalypse. So in this time of our probation, brothers and sisters, now we all become marked with one mark or the other. We either have the mark of God in our forehead, or we have the mark of the beast. And there cannot be any middle ground. There cannot be part of this or part of that, or a little of this or a little of that mixed. It can only be one or the other. So we have to ask ourselves, is the mark on us one caused by association with the world, or is it to have our Father's name sealed in our foreheads? So now, shall we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9? And again, dealing with this mark upon the forehead. Because the dealing of those who are not with our Heavenly Father is quite final. In verse 6 of chapter 9, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Now that's quite a staggering thought, really. And begin at my sanctuary. The priests, the teachers, the ABs, the ones responsible for the flock. And when Ezekiel asks if all will be slain, the answer is in verse 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, Yahweh hath forsaken the earth, and Yahweh seeth not. And we read that in the previous chapter. They said virtually the same thing. Yahweh seeth us not, and Yahweh hath forsaken the earth. So it's repeating that. Now when I mentioned before that so many wonder if Christ will really return, and even if Yahweh does see what was happening, actually I had in mind the same people that Ezekiel was seeing here. The house of Israel, the household of God, and perhaps even those in the household today. Now this whole subject was very much on the mind of the Apostle Paul. This comes through in his writings, and he's constantly warning those of his time about these things, just like the prophets of old did. However, all the warnings are here for us as well. They might have been written such a long time ago, but certainly they're for us as well. So I'd like to look at in the letter he wrote to Corinth, just for a moment or two, in chapter 1 of the Corinthians, because there are many things that are appropriate to us today because times are similar to the times of Corinth when Paul was writing to them, because they lived in times of great affluence and great ease of life. And we do also, brethren and sisters, live in great affluence today. Even the poorest of us in our society today are not in such great difficulties as, say, 100 years ago or 150 years ago when Brother Thomas was around. Little things we take for granted, so easy. Even getting to the meetings is comparatively easy over large distances. We don't have to walk for many miles to the meeting. When we're at home, if we want a drink, simple thing, we just put water in the kettle, switch it on, and we make a cup of tea. These things were not so years ago, the early days of the Brotherhood. And with the great ease of life and the affluence comes, well, some many bad aspects as well. And this was the same in Corinth. And also, Corinth, they had round about them then false worship. Worship of false gods. And don't we have that today? False god worship. Things that are worshipped today are sometimes the car, sometimes the television, sometimes the way of life by people round about us. They're all things which are first and foremost in their lives. And of course, we're also in a society, like the Corinthians, which was evil because of the laxity in morals. In fact, right in the centre of Corinth, way up on the, there was a hill about 1,800 feet high on which was the Temple of Aphrodite, where all sorts of practices went on there. So times are similar. So in this letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul establishes himself. He says, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he, in verse 2, unto the ecclesia of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Well, cross out the words to be, because they shouldn't be there, because they are called saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in these first 10 verses of this chapter, you'll notice that Paul mentions Christ 10 times. Now, no word in Scripture is used wastefully. And so mentioning Christ 10 times in these first 10 verses, he is, right at the beginning, establishing the connection that he has with the brethren and sisters to whom he's writing. And our connection, brethren and sisters, is the same. It is in Christ. And that is the mark, that is the seal, that is the connection that we have. And Paul was establishing this, and he was leading on in verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And oh, if that were only to be so today. But he goes on to explain how the world's wisdom is foolishness with God. And in verse 28 he says how God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised. Now why should he say that? And why should God have chosen the base things of the world? Well, the answer is in verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And of course, that is what the natural us wants to do. We want to glorify ourselves. We want to set ourselves up. But that is not the way. It is our Heavenly Father that we should constantly glorify. That is, after all, our purpose, to manifest him, to glorify him in our lives. And in verse 31, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in Yahweh. Now there are many people with very capable brains, some very brilliant people in the world who never find the truth because they use man's reasoning. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But in spite of Paul's sound teaching, there were problems. and they had trouble. And as we go through, chapter 4 exhorts them not to be puffed up, because everything is from God and nothing is our own. In chapter 5, he deals with fornication in the ecclesia, and he even says in verse 9 not to company with fornicators. But he goes on, and in verse 11, quite a few more who we should not company with. And you know, somehow or other, brothers and sisters, we tend to, in the brotherhood at large today, to pussyfoot around this subject, to not grasp it. When a problem arises, to grasp it immediately and attend to it. I can quote you of there's a man that I do business with in my daily job, and he had a slight accident at work. Something dropped on his foot, well, on his big toe actually, on his right foot, and it was giving him a bit of trouble. He went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Oh well, we'll leave it. See how it goes on. It'll heal up." Some weeks later, it was still giving him a lot of pain, so he went back to the doctor again, and the doctor said, "Oh well, you know, you'll have to be patient with it, and I'm sure it'll heal up." A few weeks after that, he was in such pain that he went to the local hospital. Anyway, they diagnosed that it was gangrene that had set in, so they amputated the toe. But it had been left so long that a couple of months later, they found out that it had spread into the foot. So they cut the foot off at the ankle. Well, I heard only about 3 or 4 weeks ago that this poor man, because it had been left and not dealt with immediately, it had spread and he's had his leg off now. And we don't know if it's spread any further. But the point I'm making is that when there's a problem, it has to be dealt with clinically, cleanly, scripturally, immediately. All things fester. And the reason is we are influenced by those with whom we mix. So, although the apostle informs us that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is true, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with those of sound doctrine, so that we can strengthen each other. Now, Paul states this in his letter to the Hebrews, and surely we are Hebrews. We have crossed over from the world of darkness into his marvellous light. So it does apply to ourselves, brothers and sisters. And yet we have problems. Of course we do. But here in chapter 6 and verse 1, Corinthians, we have to sort these out within the confines of the brotherhood. It says, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints?" And further down in verse 7, he says that it's better to suffer wrong than to go to law. So again, in this chapter 6, he returns to fornication, emphasizing that those who are Christ's are not their own. And of course, this applies also to spiritual fornication, which is the harboring of wrong doctrines, which is giving credence to error. All these things must be kept out. And of course, chapter 7 contains that much abused get out verse for those who want to ditch their partner, and of course there should be no doubts about that. And chapter 8 talks of being careful not to be a stumbling block to brethren and sisters. And chapter 9, there's one verse I'd like to look at in chapter 9, because it deals with practicalities of life, and we are living in the truth. It's practicalities that we have to be concerned with. Chapter 9, verse 25, we read there, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now this word striveth, I'm sure we all know, it comes from a Greek word, agonizomai, which is from which we get our word agonize. And so every man that agonizes for the mastery, those that have really got the zeal and the eagerness for the truth. We've seen only just a few weeks ago at the Olympic Games, we've seen there men and women really agonizing and striving to win their race or the high jump or the hurdles or whatever it might have been. But those men and women, when you think about it, they have been striving and agonizing and training day in and day out, month in, month out, year in and year out, for such a long period of time. And they put all into it. And you know, brothers and sisters, they've been doing that just so that they can have a ribbon with a bit of metal hung around their necks. And they've been putting all that effort, all that time, all that dedication into it. And you know, we have got an incorruptible crown. Never mind their corruptible crown. We have got to look forward to the kingdom of God, which is for eternity. What striving do we do? We can only answer that question individually for ourselves. But it is a good thing to think sometimes of. We see men and women who really agonize to achieve their goal. We should do no less. But ours is for the eternal kingdom. But if we think sometimes that, well, life presses on us too hard, and why is this happening, and why is it happening to us, look at chapter 10 and verse 13. Because nothing more is expected on us than we can bear. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear." Doesn't say he'll take it away, but he will make a way of escape so that we can bear it. Now, if we look on into this chapter, there's another verse which really is pointing out that our troubles are usually self-inflicted. Because it says there in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils." What it's saying there is, as I mentioned just before, we cannot have our foot in two camps. It's all one or all the other. We will either have the mark of the beast or our Father's name sealed in our foreheads. We cannot have part of one and part of the other. And that's what this verse is telling us here. And in a sense, we have come here literally to drink the cup of the Lord and to be partakers of the Lord's table. Well, that's fine. That's now, Sunday afternoon. But what do we drink of? And what table do we partake of the rest of our time, the rest of the week? Well, in chapter 11, it brings us to the reason for checking ourselves, bearing in mind that every first day of the week we do remember this. In chapter 11, for example, in verse 23, partway through 23, he recalls what happened when the Lord Jesus had the last feast with his disciples. In the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and so on. And if we look down there a little bit further, it's verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." So it's only ourselves, brothers and sisters, that we can hurt in this matter. And it goes on to say, "not discerning the Lord's body." Well, we know, of course, that the Lord's body is the Christ body, and we're all part of that body in the truth. "And not discerning the Lord's body." Well, that word discerning is from a Greek word, diakrino. And it literally means through separation. What is it we have to separate? Well, we cannot bring into the Lord's body, into the ecclesia, the things of the world outside. The thinking of the world outside, the church thinking, the ways of the world, they must not be in the Lord's body. And goes on to say, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves," now in actual fact that is the same word there, that's the diakrino, It's the same word, separation. So in other words, if we will separate ourselves from those things which are contrary to the truth, we shall not be separated. Just crino there, separated. So basically, that's what we're being told. If we separate ourselves from the things of the world, we will not be separated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then if we go on a little bit in chapter 12, the apostle there goes on to say how we are all one in the Lord's body, in the Christ's body. And what one does, it affects the whole body. Look at verse 12 in chapter 12. For as the body is one of the many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into the one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether we bond or free, but we have been made all to drink into the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Then follows an example. It gives it in the next few verses. But the vital point is in verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And sometimes we might wonder, why are we where we are? Why are these things upon us? Well, it is as it hath pleased him. And in the next chapter, he's talking about the love, the agape love. And of course, that is what we are met together now to recall. The love that is set before us. The sacrifice of our Master. So in our minds, let's go back now for a moment or two to that feast that he had in the upper room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, which of course was not just a celebration to remember a celebration, but a celebration to remember the actual deliverance itself. And of course it was the Lamb of God himself who ate that Passover before he was sacrificed to provide in type that shed blood. If you'd like to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2, because this was a token of the fact that he, the Lord Jesus, was involved with them in the like nature, and that his blood would deliver all. So Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And now verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and that's talking about us, as much as we are flesh and blood, that speaks about the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now that is a very, very strong message being told there. It just doesn't say that he took part of the same. It tells us there, he also himself likewise. Now there's tremendous emphasis being placed upon that. That word also, the Greek word, according to Strong's, is used in a cumulative form. In other words, it's re-emphasizing the power of that word. It is stressing the point to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was also likewise partaker of flesh and blood, just as we are. And it goes on to say that through death he might destroy him that have the power of death, that is the diabolos. I do stress that point because that is a most fundamental point. And this Passover, of course, was a memorial of the deliverance from Egypt, but it is also a typical foreshadowing of the deliverance to be effected through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, was concerned with both. As a son of Mary, being of their common sin caused mortality, he was in as much need as they were of that redemption from death. which of course he finally obtained by the shedding of his own blood. So we turn on to chapter 9 of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The words for us shouldn't be there. They were put in by the translators. So he hath obtained eternal redemption. So the Passover was to be superseded. And he used this occasion, meeting in the upper room with his disciples, to institute another feast by which this could be kept in the minds of the believers until he come. And he used the elements of the old feast for the new. If you turn now back to 1 Corinthians 11, where we just were at a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 11, but now at verse 24, bearing in mind he was using the elements that were on the table then at that time. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he brake it. This is the bread. He took bread and he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body. This must have been hard for his disciples at that time. But of course, as we now know, it was a divinely arranged condemnation of sin in the flesh. It was a body that was both the condemned nature of Adam and yet lived as the sinless Son of God. By his death, the righteous law of God was fulfilled, and by his resurrection from the dead, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus was vindicated. And of course, by his accepted offering, we are sanctified. And then, of course, he went on to say that this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And this also must have been hard for the disciples, although they soon enough realized the reality of it all. But by saying the new covenant, he implied an allusion to the old one. And the first covenant, as we just read, was offered by the blood of animals. And of course, as we read in Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But blood had to be shed. In Leviticus 17, we're told that the life of the flesh is the blood thereof. And blood, of course, is sacrificially employed to represent life. So the taking away of the blood, or the shedding of the blood, represents its death. And of course, to pour out the blood of any sacrifice was to cause its death. And the wages of sin is death. And death has passed upon all men from Adam. But of course, there was no natural connection between the blood of animals and the consequence of sin. But the type pointed forward to the purpose of Yahweh to provide a perfect declaration of his righteousness in the shed blood of an actual wearer of the condemned nature in Adam, but one who should also be acceptable to him in all things. So therefore his resurrection could follow the blood shedding. We just have a look now at just Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the antitypical lamb was of course the Lord Jesus, and he was made in all things like unto his brethren, regards mortality of nature due to sin, but was himself free from sin in his own character. And he had said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Well, as we know, brothers and sisters, the covenant is only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without it, we have no hope. But let's make no mistake, Christ was of our nature, born of a woman, of the same flesh and blood nature. It's quoted in Galatians 4. And Paul, writing to the ecclesia at Corinth, was writing to an ecclesia in surroundings very much like ours today, whether it's in Barnsley, Birmingham, London, Landing, anywhere. Round about us, outside the ecclesia, the world is an evil place which has no room for God in its lives, and their gods are the material things of this world. Greed and lust and all sorts of perversions are the gods that are followed by the world outside, and we have not to let those even enter in, to keep them out of our minds even, certainly not to let the ways of the world into the ecclesia, the brotherhood. I'm talking about not individual little ecclesias, I'm talking about the whole ecclesia. But of course he was writing to the saints, the called out ones, those who are to be partakers of the Lord's cup and the Lord's table, as we are, brethren and sisters. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So we have to consider for ourselves, which cup do we partake of? And which table are we partaking from? Yes, we're partaking from the Lord's table now, literally, you might say. Fine. But what about the rest of the time? That is what will determine which mark we will have on our forehead, whether it be the mark of the beast or the mark of our Father's name to be sealed in our foreheads. So let us take these emblems to proclaim the righteousness of our Master and the mercy of our Heavenly Father.
Having prepared us for the partaking of these emblems, brethren and sisters, we follow the example laid down to us by our Master in offering thanks for this bread and for the cup. Brother Richard, will you lead us in thanks for the bread, please?
We come before thee, gracious Father, and we are mindful of thy goodness and thy kindness. Gracious Father, when there was no eye to pity and none to save, thou sentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Gracious Father, we thank thee now for the bread which is before us. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the one, even thy Son, whom thou didst set before us to preserve life. For thou hast made him the bread which came down from heaven, which a man may eat thereof and not die. And we pray, gracious Father, that we might so eat of this bread, that we should not be hurt of the second death in that day. And gracious Father, we praise thee and thank thee that thou hast shown us thine own self through thy Son. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men, for we have beheld his glory as the only begotten of thee, full of grace and truth. And therefore, as we partake of this bread this day, even that which symbolizes the broken body of our Master, broken in service unto thee, we pray that we might grow in the inner man, nearer to that likeness of character and perfection, nearer to the glory of thine own self seen in the face of thy Son, day by day. We pray that we might be strengthened, therefore, by our partaking of these things. That day when our Master shall come, we might be found approved before him. Accept of our thanksgiving for all thy goodness and thy mercy to us. But indeed, that in that day we might partake of thee hidden manner and live before thee. Precious Father, we thank thee for this bread. Bless it to us as we pass it from hand to hand before we come before thee in the name of thy Son, thine anointed one, and for his sake.